Take your Bibles now and let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to get right into it this morning. And these last few verses of chapter 11, I almost tried to combine them with the last week's sermon. Then I was going to try to combine them with next week's sermon because, you know, I wanted to just kind of move a little quicker through the book of Revelation. But, you know, the more I studied it and the more I looked at it and the more I thought about it, I said, you know, when I got done, I've got a longer sermon written out here than last week or next week, either one. So I promise I'm going to carve it down a little bit this morning, but I can't overlook this. And so we're going to look at this together. But before we do you notice anything new in here this morning? This little pulpit right here. And it's clear. Do you notice that? I mean, you can just see right through it. Well, that's one reason I don't want to be able to hide behind anything up here, but that's not it. I bought it for a reason. I really did. I looked for a reason, and everything is I wanted to sit over here and look up at the pulpit and remind myself before I ever come up here every week that only the pure, unadulterated Word of God can be proclaimed and preached and not my opinion. And so that's really the reason that I bought this little pulpit. You can see right through it. And I wanted to remind myself. Now, maybe you don't like this pulpit. It may last a while. We'll get rid of it. But I'm enjoying it right now, and we're going to just go with it. So let's stand to our feet. We're going to read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to read one verse we studied last week, but it goes well with both passages. So we're going to look at 14 through 19. The words are on the screen. And let's honor the Lord, and let's read His Word together. Ready? The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. I thought that this would be a passage that we could look at quickly, we could rejoice in greatly, and then move on. But Father, the more I looked at it and the more I studied it, I once again came to understand that you didn't waste any space in the scripture. That every word, every phrase, every sentence, every paragraph you put there on purpose. Father, I pray that as we look at this sounding of the seventh trumpet, I pray, Father, that you would let our hearts leap in joy and rejoicing, knowing that you win. God, you are the victor. And we thank you so much. Bless us as we study together in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Now, these two witnesses that were martyred, they have astounded the world. Everyone was watching. Their dead bodies began to move. The gray pallor gave way to rosy cheeks, and the two martyrs rose from the dead. The celebrations that we talked about, the giving of gifts and the Christmas time atmosphere evaporated quickly. They thought they had rid the world of these men, these men who had condemned the temple. They condemned the world. They had condemned the system of the beast along with his false peace. And so something happened. God raised them from the dead. Now, we've been talking about the two witnesses, and we've been talking about the earth dwellers who are witnesses themselves, and they enter into the whole idea of being witnesses because they witness that these two who were dead, stone cold dead, had lain there for days, they rise from the dead. And so they've got to be thinking, what in the world is going on? What does this mean? Well, we can, as believers, and because we've read the rest of the story, we know that what is going on is that God, who was firmly seated on His throne in chapter 4 and 5, is still on the throne. And he is just carrying off everything that he planned, and everything is moving forward according to prophecy very nicely. And this is what is happening. So while they watched, a voice from heaven was heard, "Come up here." They began to ascend, these two, and they ascended into heaven in a cloud. And as they did, Jerusalem began to shake and rumble. There was a great earthquake. It hit just as they rose. A tenth of the city fell flat. 7,000 people on the scene died right there. There was no mistake. No one was wondering what had caused it. There was no coincidence. It wasn't a happenstance or an accident. God was doing this. And before we move on, I want you to look back at verse number 12 and 13, actually 12 through 14 of the previous section. It says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." That is a very important phrase, "and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So the enemy saw them rise. They saw and heard and felt and experienced the earthquake. They were well aware of those being crushed in the falling of the city. So the rest who survived, they gave glory to God. And there's all kinds of speculation about who these people were that gave glory. I believe many of them may have been the Jews that began to convert. And I believe many of them may have been those that are part of that group that every tongue shall confess and every knee will bow that he is Lord to the glory of God. It may be that the infidels are confessing that God is in control. Maybe they're not calling out for salvation, but they are confessing, which is ultimately true in chapter 20. But we know that something is going on here. We know that they know that God is working. So we come now, one woe is past, and that was where torturous demons were on the earth. Another woe has passed. That's where these torturous demons are replaced by murderous demons and kill a third of the earth. And now then this next woe, or the seventh trumpet, is ready to happen. So in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. We read that back in chapter 10, verse 7. In other words, the rest of the story, the other parts of the revelation of God that have not been made yet are going to be given. And so as he declared to the prophets and his servants, God is going to reveal himself to man as he is. Now, let me chase a rabbit for a moment here this morning. I don't usually do this, but I want you to think with me for a moment. It's very pertinent to everything I'm going to say afterward. It may seem like I'm chasing a rabbit, but I want you to make sure you understand something. That verse, chapter 10, verse 7, says God's going to declare what he's like. Now, we know that from creation, we understand something about the glory of God. We know that from the Word of God, we have abundant information about God and his glory, his person, his makeup, and his character. We know that Jesus is the icon of God, and we know that he is the visible representation of the Godhead on planet Earth. And so we have this revelation. In other words, God has been revealing himself. God has taken it upon himself to reveal himself to mankind. And when we get to verse 7, he makes a declaration in chapter 10. And now then, we're going to give the rest of the story. We're going to give the full revelation of God. Now, here's my rabbit chase. From the beginning, mankind has been trying to declare God, make God, and limit God. We have tried to put him in a box. We've tried to tell him what he can do. We've tried to call him into account. I can't tell you how many people that come in my office and say, "I'm mad at God, and he's got a lot to answer for." Call him into account when things don't work out the way they like, instead of recognizing that man was made in God's image and was ruined by sin. Sinful man has been trying to make God in his own image, that is, bring God down, make him like us, make him more manageable. We hear it all the time. Maybe you're in a Bible study and you hear somebody say, "Well, to me, God is like this or that." They may something, and I hear this as well, "God is loving and kind and helpful and generous and understanding, forgiving, patient, not demanding, and does not make us ever give an account. He wants us to have what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. In fact, God's greatest desire is our happiness, and he's here to guarantee it." Now, a lot of people wouldn't come out and verbalize it exactly like that, but if you stop and think about the way they live and how they call God into account when things don't go exactly according to plan, they're basically saying, God, here's your job. Do what I want you to do, and if you don't, I'm mad at you. And if you keep doing it the way you're doing it, I'm just going to abandon you. Well, who are they trying to become? Who are they trying to make God in that situation? Themselves. It began in the Garden of Eden. That's a rabbit I won't chase. Our happiness is his desire, they think. There's a New Testament event toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that reveals just exactly how many, many people look at God, what they believe and what they expect from him. Now, Luke 17, 11 to 17 tells us the story that as Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, he passed through Samaria, and at a certain place, 10 lepers cried out for help. They even said the right thing. They said, Jesus, Master, Kyrios, Lord. They were looking for salvation. They were looking for deliverance from their sickness. And they had heard of his reputation for healing. So they asked to be healed. They were told by Jesus, okay, go and show yourself to the priest. Go and let them know what is going on. And so as they turned, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, they turned to go to the priest. And on the way toward the priest, one of them looked down and he said, hey, guys, I'm healed. My leprosy's already gone. And the other nine looked, ours too. We're healed. It's amazing. We're totally healed. And their reactions to their healing reveal their attitudes toward God. 17:15 of Luke says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered to them and he said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What happened to the rest of them? Where are the other 9? Well, they got exactly what they wanted. They revealed totally their expectations of Jesus, but they didn't want to know anything about Jesus' expectations of them. I've been in the ministry a long time, and I can't tell you how many people. It is a one-way street in the relationship with God. God, do this and do that and help me with this and help me with that and fix this and fix that, and my relationships are messed up and my children are out of whack and my family is not doing well and I'm not healthy and I need a better job and Lord, one of these and one of those, and help me with this and that and these and those, and we just go on and on and on telling God, and once we get, hey, thanks God, I'm on my way. These other 9 had their own agenda, their own plan, their own kingdom, their own desires. They didn't do like Peter's mother-in-law. What? Peter's mother? Oh, yeah. You remember that story? Peter's mother-in-law, she was sick of a fever. They thought she was going to die. Jesus came in the house, and what did he do for Peter's mother-in-law? He healed her. And what did she do when she was healed? She got up and served them. What does that mean? She served Jesus and his disciples. Do you know what a true believer who follows the Lord Jesus with his whole heart and understands the whole matter does? They get up from whatever God has delivered them from and they serve him. They don't say, thanks, and I got my own things to do. I can remember a certain individual that came to church here for quite some time, and it was repetitive. He'd come and weep and wail and cry, and oh, my life's messed up, this, and then he'd get another girlfriend. And then he'd be gone for about 8 months, 10 months, and that girl would tell him, hit the road, you're an idiot, and get out of my life. He'd come back, oh, God's just not with me. He'd cry and weep and pray, and this went on 4 times. And he finally came the next time, and I said, this is not the get-a-girlfriend department. I said, what you want is God to give you what you want. You don't want God at all. You've demonstrated it. You know those 9 got what they wanted and left. But Peter's mother-in-law understood, he delivered me. I'm going to serve him. See, mankind has been trying to make God into what they want him to be since the very beginning. But see, when we get to Revelation, God is going to reveal himself totally as who he is. And he is just and holy and righteous and good and merciful and kind. And he keeps giving opportunity for people to repent. But people in their hardness get harder. and they keep rejecting. And so we've been talking about this, and we talked about the witnesses on earth, and we talked about those two witnesses. But now, in verse 15, we're going to go back to heaven, and we're going to see what John saw in heaven and what they are doing. So since chapter 8 in verse 13, we have been waiting for the seventh trumpet to blow. And as it begins to blow, John, once again, he has a view of what's happening in the throne room in heaven. And when it sounds, God is shown a drama in four acts. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see here this morning in this little passage, a drama in four acts. And for your understanding, make sure, I've said this several times, I'm saying it again, make sure you understand that back in chapter number 6, there was a seal, the seventh seal, and it contained the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, and the seven bowls. And then a little later, we're seeing the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And eventually, we're going to see the seventh bowl, and there are no more judgments. It's the final one. Also, it's important for us to understand that at the seventh seal, it seems everything comes to an end, and God takes over. At the seventh trumpet, it seems that everything comes to an end, and God takes over. And definitely at the seventh bowl, God takes over. It's the end of all things. You say, well, how many times does God come? How many times does Jesus return? How many times, folks? Once. How many times does he destroy the earth? Once. How many times does he take his power and reign? Once. Chapter 6, here in this chapter, and later in 16, it is the same event amplified and given more detail. Don't get hung up on the idea that it's chronological, one thing moving right along through another. That will really mess you up. So here's what we got. We have seen one, and the victory is announced, verse number 15. It says in verse 15, Revelation 11, it says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Literal translation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And so we have the announcement of his kingdom. The actual takeover, this is the announcement. If you want to write in chapter 11 and verse number 15, the reference, chapter 15, verse 1, that is when the takeover actually begins and happens. It's chapter 15. There's some other things to explain between there. This is the announcement of the Lord's takeover. Man has had his day. The Antichrist had his moment in the sun. Now, finally, the Son of God is going to take over and rule. His kingdom on this earth has been a spiritual kingdom. He has even said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. Whenever we say yes to Jesus, God adds us to his world kingdom, his universal church, and he sets up his reign in our heart. And as we live for him and serve him and yield to him, then he is truly reigning on planet earth in the lives of those that are his children. But that's one aspect of the kingdom. That's the already part of God's kingdom, but there's a not yet part of his kingdom, which is when he actually comes and takes over the world and all things material. Here, the announcement is that the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is about to be answered. Mankind has strived for utopia since the beginning, but the problems of man are more difficult than human government can handle. Think of these things. There are many poor and hungry and homeless and sick and selfish and rich and proud. There are thieves and murderers, and war keeps going on, and there are many evils that I won't take time to even mention. This is an evil world, and it's very difficult for human government to manage it. Is that not true? Yes or no? Is it getting harder? This passage says that good government is on the way. There is a righteous governor who is coming. He's a king, and he is going to rule and reign. It's all about the government of Jesus. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, a Christmas passage. We use it all the time. It says in chapter 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. A little later it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Good government is on the way. It's not going to be an elected government. It's going to be a takeover. We're not going to have a vote. Jesus is just going to come do it. Thank the Lord. Just think of all the money that'll be saved in the election process. Amen. That's awesome. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to rule. So the angel sounds the trumpet. Imagine now, I want you to get that little piece up there ready. You better dim the lights a little bit. I want them to see this really well. So imagine now, I want to give you an example of what the Jews would have heard whenever there were trumpets sound. I want you to hear this, and I want you to see this, think about this, and then I'm going to give you a contrast. So let's see if we can hear that up there. Really sounds great, doesn't it? Somehow we don't have the sound on there. We practiced. Okay, forget it. That didn't work. So let me just go on. That is a shofar. Those things that you see there blowing, a ram's horn, it's a shofar, and they blow that thing, and there were various blowing. Some of them were a little softer. Some of them were a little louder. It blew real well. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to say this. I wanted to say, can you imagine that was the sounding first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet of a shofar? What is it going to be like when a mighty angel, one with his left foot on the land and his right foot on the sea, and he's just, or vice versa, and he's standing there and he picks up a trumpet and he blows? What's that going to be like? I think it's going to shake creation. I think it's going to shake everything. It's going to be a blast that will be impossible to ignore. So the angel sounded the trumpet, and the loud voices proclaim the takeover of Jesus, of the kingdom of this world. It has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This kingdom takeover has been prophesied many, many, many times in the scripture. Folks, the consistency of scripture in this matter is absolutely astounding. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, speaking of the end time kings that rule with the beast, he's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 6:26b says he's the living God and steadfast and forever. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end of time. And then Daniel 7:13-14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be taken away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. We come to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power other than his own. And then Revelation 12:10, we're going to get here next week. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Revelation 19:6, I heard as it were the sound of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so this announcement is that God is going to rule. He does it with a trumpet, and there's the sounding of the shouting voices of heaven. I think the heavenly choir stops singing and starts shouting. I think they shout this chant that the Lord God Almighty reigns, and it's going to reign forever. And then something else. Satan, however, is permitted a time. Very interesting. He is permitted some time. Luke 21:24 says, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We talked about this in Revelation 11:2, that there is a appointed time. The Gentiles are going to just trample the Jews and trample Jerusalem. And boy, it's happening until the Lord returns. So Satan, when he was on planet Earth, he offered Jesus a shortcut to this day of glory. If you remember at the temptation, he said, hey, look, if you just fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms, everything you see. I will give it all to you. So he is this Pol Pot type of a ruler that's a dictator and has been usurping the authority of God and ruling in the kingdoms of men. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this age. Jesus said so himself. He's been carrying these things on. And he tried to get Jesus to bow down, and he gave him a shortcut to this day, but it couldn't have been. Jesus had to go to the cross because his greatest glory was in his sacrifice for you and me and paying for our sins so that we can be set free, so that he can redeem a people to himself, so that there is not robotic love, but there is deep-rooted love for the one who died for us. You say, doesn't God just choose who's going to be saved? Yes, he does. But do you know that there is no forcing of that decision? A person has got to choose God. Only the chosen of God choose him, and only those who choose him are the chosen of God. Let me say that again. Only the chosen of God choose him, and only those who choose him are the chosen of God. That sits on both sides of the fence, and it works. I want you to listen to me for a moment. God is sending his son to rule. And this world, though messed up as it is going to get worse and worse. but he is going to stop the work of Satan. How many of you in your life, temptation and trouble has caused you all kinds of problems in your life? Satan has caused trouble. His demons have caused trouble in your life, and you've yielded. Come on. How many of you are looking forward to the day that he's totally defeated, tied up, and can't do another thing? That's what I'm talking about here. Satan is permitted a time, but his time is running out. Next week, we're going to see exactly how his time runs out. Scene two, the conqueror. First of all, the kingdom is announced, and scene two, the conqueror is acclaimed. Look at verse number 6. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign." So the conqueror is acclaimed. When the seventh trumpet starts blowing and the loud voices start announcing, the rest of the host in heaven do what redeemed people always do. They humble themselves and they worship and they praise and they give thanks. You know the automatic response of people who understand their redemption, understand the love of God. When we are reminded of it, when we come face to face with the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of God in sending his son, we understand the purchase that was accomplished. We understand the blood that was shed. We understand the forgiveness that has been granted. It ought to, number one, humble us. Number two, it ought to elicit complete praise and worship of him. This is what these elders are doing who represent the redeemed. When they see that the conqueror has come and he's taken over and things are going to be set right, they just fall right down flat on their face and begin to worship. It's a good thing that we spend time stopping to think about, to praise, to worship, both through prayers and praises and songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a good thing to stop and just acclaim his glory through song, through prayers, and through meditation on him. He is the acclaimed conqueror. Redeemed people always humble themselves, worship and pray. They give thanks. So these elders, we met them back in 4 and 5. They fall prostrate. They worship. We meet these elders again. They worship the Lord for several reasons. Let me read them to you once again. And they say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." They worship him for his identity. He is Lord God Almighty. You might think, well, it's Lord God Almighty. Well, let just stop and think about those words for a minute. This refers to three major Old Testament titles for God. The first one, Yahweh. We say Jehovah in the New Testament, but Yahweh, he is the covenant God and he is the Savior. He is the one who makes promises and keeps them. How about that? Are you glad God doesn't break his promises? How about you? Have you ever broke a promise? Have you ever meant to keep it? You meant to do everything you said you were going to do? You were just going to be faithful and do this, that, and the other, and you just couldn't do it? Aren't you glad that when God says, "I will do this or that," he does it, he keeps it, he never breaks his promise? He's Yahweh. And then that's that word. He is the Lord God Almighty, and now then he is Elohim. He is the Creator God. He's the Provider and Sustainer. He's Lord God, and then he's Almighty. That is El Shaddai. He is the strong or compassionate God. That is the patriarchal name for deity. So here's what we saw back in chapter 4. These elders that have fallen on their face, they're doing it again and they're worshiping again. In chapter 4, they worshiped him because he was the creator and for creation. In chapter 5, they worshiped him because of the Redeemer and redemption. Now in chapter 11, they worship him because of his final victory. That's awesome, isn't it? He is the victor. He is the conqueror, and they are worshiping him. Let me ask you today, can you find any reason to worship and praise God? I mean, I just bought this sign to put in my office. I got done with this sermon, got done studying this sermon, and Bonnie, as she does, got a hold of me and said, "Let's go to Hobby Lobby." So we went out to Hobby Lobby, and she's going to fill the house up with all kind of little pictures and signs. And you know how how many of you seen? You've been out there? Thank God for that bunch. It seemed like when they got attacked a few years ago, they doubled down on their commitment to Christianity, and they've got more stuff for sale in their Bible verses and so on. So I went with Bonnie, and I'm just whistling along and everything, and I came to this one sign, and it says, "Thankful." Just one word. Thankful. So I said, you know what? There is no word that I need to be reminded of more on a continual basis than that one thing, thankful. And so I sit in my desk in that office, and I've mounted it directly in front of me up over the top of my books. And there's just this one word up there, thankful. Because you know what? I need to be like these redeemed. I need to always be thinking about this God, this Elohim, this Yahweh, this El Shaddai, who is engaged on my behalf on a continual basis. And though I think things may not be going perfect, and I may have a you know, backache or a leg ache, or I might be having these things going on, or cantankerous people in my life that don't want to go along with my plans and those kind of things. But you know what? I look up at that word and I just see that one word, just simple. Thankful. The Bible says, and this is the will of God for you. This is the will of God in Christ, that you be thankful. If there's nothing else we can do when we come to this conqueror who's returning to put everything right, we ought to just be able to say, thank you, Jesus. Can you say that with me? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for putting up with me. Thank you for putting up with my foibles and all of my mistakes and my slip-ups. And Lord, I make big promises and I'm going to keep them, but I don't keep. Oh, I'm just so thankful that you keep your promises. I'm thankful that you're coming. I'm thankful that you're going to take this world over. And I'm just thankful. I'm thankful that I have 2 feet to walk on and 2 hands to work with. And I can swallow. My brother died because he couldn't swallow anymore. I can swallow and I can drink water and I can see. There's so many blind people and I can hear, and I still have health to preach and my voice is still strong. I just want to be thankful. Do you have anything to be thankful for? If you had to sit down right now and had to go back over the last week and you had 2 lists, the list of complaints and criticisms and the list of gratitude and thankfulness, which column do you think you would have to write more? Honestly, you'd have to write more things down about what you said this last week. I'm in the critical complaining category and I know it. So I bought that sign. I put it up there, thankful. Bonnie says, why'd you buy that one? I said, because I just need to learn that. They're thankful. They worship him. They worship him for his eternity. It says that he who was and is to come. You know, the New King James adds that phrase, and is to come. It's not there in the original. It just says we're going to praise him who was and is. He said, well, I thought it always, no. Back in chapter 1, when he was talking to John on the Isle of Patmos, he said that. He said, look, I am the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega and all that stuff. But now we come to this chapter and it's no longer he is to come, because what has happened? He has come. And he's not going anywhere. Not from this point. He has come. They worship him for his eternity. They worship him for his activity. You have taken your power, your authority. You know, Satan is living on borrowed time. The clock's about to run out on his efforts to possess the kingdom. And Jesus, he could snatch it away at any time. And I think the clock is ticking. Listen to this passage. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms and the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? That was Jehoshaphat praying before they went into battle. Ahab hated that prayer, but Jehoshaphat prayed. God delivered Jehoshaphat and Ahab died. Psalm chapter 24 verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Jesus. Then number 3, let's look at it. There's a final rebellion is attempted. A final rebellion is attempted in verse 18 and 19. And the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your children, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So there's this final rebellion. Now remember, at this point, we're talking still, even in Revelation chapter 11, we're talking about a future rebellion. Revelation 19:19 talks about Armageddon. And then amazingly, after the millennium, the devil is released and he gathers the people who have lived under Jesus' rule for 1,000 years. Think about that. I'm going to really preach on this and talk about I'm going to talk about original sin and evil that is deep rooted in the heart of man, because during the millennium, all people people who enter the millennium are believers. But during the millennium, the children that are born, the first generation, the second generation, the third generation, they have what I call second generation syndrome. They didn't live through what just happened in the tribulation. They didn't see the power of God. They were just like the ones who came out of Egypt, the second and third generation that were not there in the wilderness. They were not there when they crossed the Red Sea. They didn't see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by day. They didn't see all these things. All they did was hear about them, and their faith waned. And in the millennium, when Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, when there is peace from sea to shining sea, when there is supply everywhere, when planet Earth is producing like it's never produced in its history, when there is plenty for everybody, they're still going to be in that second, third, fourth. And you know what? They're not going to die. The Bible says that if they die at 100 years old during the tribulation period, they'll say he was just a child. Well, how many children do you think a 400-year-old man could have? I mean, there are going to be lots of people, and those children with original sin in their heart are going to increasingly be irritated by the strong arm in Jerusalem ruling everything and telling them what to do and what not to do. And Satan is going to be released at the end for a short time. He is going to come out and he's going to say, hey, y'all are tired of this guy in Jerusalem ruling over you. Let's gather together and let's just go overthrow him. And billions join him. Wow. Look at the verse. It says, verse number 18, the nations were angry. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. You need to see this. This is a messianic prophecy and also a prophecy about the end time. Look at verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall behold them in derision. It's going to be a joke to God. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Who is this king on his holy hill in Zion? Jesus. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Look at verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The nations are angry. They gather together. They want to throw off the restraints, throw off the rules, throw off the ruler. Psalm 46:6 says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Psalm 83:1-8 almost repeats what chapter 2 said. And so we have to understand this. Who are these people that are saying, who are these people that are rebelling once again? Whether the ones that still say, we will not have this man rule over us. They're still the ones that are saying, we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. They are the very same people with the very same problem, the original sin problem, the deep-rooted rebellion against God. And they reject him and they're ready for any leader to come up and lead them against Jesus in Jerusalem. If you're wondering if it really is true that Satan made us do it, the devil made us do it, you need to know something, that during the millennium when the devil is tied up and bound and can't do a single thing, rebellion in the heart of humanity will flourish, grow, and be ready for the first spark to ignite a major worldwide rebellion. The nations were angry. And then we come to something else here. It says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is, because you have taken your great reward and reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Two words are used in the New Testament for wrath. One is thumos. It means rage, passionate anger. And the other is orge. It means indignation. The word here is indignation. It is a settled, consistent indignation regarding sin and evil. Many times in the scriptures, thumos is used of the wrath of God in the moment that he does and cast out and sends his wrath out. But man always lashes out. God always remains consistent because Thumos, in his case, is always righteous, the passionate striking in judgment. Romans 1:25 says God's wrath is evident now. Revelation unleashes the unmitigated wrath of God against evil, and nobody can stand up against him. And this wrath is evident throughout the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go and talk about every place that it's mentioned because that's what we're studying. But here's the point. The wrath of God is not God getting mad and lashing out in anger or having a temper tantrum. No, that's what man does. But God is orge, indignation, settled, consistent, constant, dedicated, heading toward a purpose and to a destiny. He has always shown his wrath against evil. And this wrath of God that is going to culminate at the end days is the wrath of God that has been settled from eternity against all evil, and he's going to eliminate it so that heaven will truly be heaven. If God does not totally eliminate evil and the capacity for sin in the life of people, then heaven will never be heaven. The wrath of God. It says here in this verse, it says that the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, the dead judged. Well, all mankind is headed to judgment, but the particular ones in view here are the dead, that is the spiritually dead who have rejected Christ's offer of forgiveness. It's spoken of many times in the scripture. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The peoples, they all gather, and he separates them one from another. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the dead will be judged. We're going to get to that passage in Revelation chapter 20 when it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. When it says dead, it's talking about the spiritually dead, the non-redeemed, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is what we're talking about here. The saints are going to be rewarded. Now, the Bible speaks of rewards for his saints. And from time to time when Christians hear that, they say, well, I just can't believe we talk about rewards, because we just ought to serve God out of gratitude and thankfulness. And I didn't create the idea. The Bible talks about rewards over and over and over and over in the New Testament. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, way back in the Old Testament, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And then here's another one, Revelation 22:12-13. We're going to come to the end, and it'll say this, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Rewards. And so he's coming back, and the nations are going to be angry. He's going to release his ultimate wrath. He is going to judge the dead, and then he's going to reward those that are worthy. He's going to reward them. And then he's going to do one more thing. He's going to destroy the destroyers. Destroy the destroyers. And you say, what? What are you talking about that? It says that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting to me. The very people today that have made a god out of the earth are the very ones that God says are destroying it. Evil humans allow greed and self to use, abuse, and misuse God's physical creation. And in addition, the sin of man is what began the curse in the first place. Genesis 3 said so. Romans 8 confirms it, that the whole creation is groaning until now because of the curse. The curse of sin has made the entire creation groan, waiting on the redemption of our bodies. That is the ultimate day when we get new bodies and go into his presence and all things are made new. And he says he's going to destroy the destroyers. The very ones who think they're saving the earth are the ones who are destroying the earth. No point worshiping the earth. You better worship the creator of the earth. There's one more thing. The temple in heaven is available. Look at verse number 11. Chapter 11, verse number 19. After he says all this, he's talking about, you know, he's announced his coming. He has set his king forth. He has talked about all the events that are going to take place. This is a forecast now. He's giving you the four stages of what's coming. And this is the final stage, the final act in the drama. The temple is available. The temple is open. Look at verse number 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. It shows this several times in Revelation. I want you to notice something, that the temple is open. Everybody can come. This temple that John is seeing is open. It's unlike the one that was on planet Earth. It was not open. The one on planet Earth in the wilderness had a series of doors and gates. I mean, if you weren't of the right people and didn't come at the right time, you couldn't even come into the outer court. You had to come with a sacrifice even to come into the outer court. I mean, the fence that was around the tabernacle. And then when you came inside, the first thing you saw was this great big altar and all kind of, I mean, bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and everything, that they were just lined up, people burning these things, and priests were slicing and blood was running, and it was an awful sight. Smoke was rising. On the other side, that was the laver, and then there was this beautiful curtain that divided the holy place. Nobody could go in there except priests, just the priests. They had to go in there by rote. That's what John did when Zechariah, the father of John, was doing when the Lord appealed to him. It was his turn, and he went inside that holy place. And then there was another holy of holies in the back that had the veil in front of it. Here's the altar of incense. Here's the veil. Nobody could go on the other side of that veil except the high priest one time a year, and the whole nation held its breath, hoping that he did it right, that he went in with his own sins confessed and atoned for, as he went behind the veil and he made a blood offering of a male goat or sheep or ram of the first year, a perfect sheep, as he made that offering of blood, having put incense and anointed the altar of the incense, and he goes in, he pours the blood on the mercy seat, and it rose up before the Lord, and he accepted the sacrifice, and he put his robe back on that had bells on the bottom of it, and when they would hear the bells ringing again, then they would know that they're safe for another year. But how many people got to go in there? One. Do you understand the times in which we live? The temple of God is open in heaven for you. Anytime, any day, for any reason, God and the ark was seen. The ark of the covenant was the presence of God. The mercy seat was on top. The two cherubim made of pure gold leaning forward to look on the mercy seat where the sacrifice was made, above the law and above the manna and above Aaron's rod that budded. Here's this ark of God with all the presence and power and promises of God, everything. There it is, and it's got the blood on top that has satisfied the law that was underneath. There's just so many things I could talk about there. But there's the ark of God, the presence of God. And I'm just telling you today, we live in wonderful times because the heaven is open, the temple is available, God is listening, his ark is sitting right there, and we can just go in and talk to God at any time. And you know how we can do it? Jeff, we can walk right in there and say, Father, I got a few things to say to you. Father. Do you know what a blessing that is to be able to call the one who made everything, sustains everything, holds everything together, who made sure that the price was paid for your sin? Do you understand the magnificence, the glory, the honor, the privilege that it is for you and me to be able to call the one who did it all, Father? Some versions say, Papa. Hey, believer, I don't want to belabor this point, but I just want to say, it's a privilege to pray. It's a privilege. And it's not just about getting God to do what you want. And it is about God getting you to do what he wants, but it really is about communion and fellowship. Because from the very first, Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, when he says this, and I want you to build me a tabernacle so that I can dwell with the people. God forever has wanted to dwell with his people. And when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it says clearly, and God will dwell with them forever. Now, we can't go sit in heaven yet, but we can certainly go to heaven in the presence of God through our prayers, and we can talk to him anytime, We want to, because the temple's open, the ark is available, there's no veil in the way. Jesus' body was torn and ripped, and that is the veil for us. Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 that the veil of his flesh was open, and it's through Jesus that we're able to go into the presence of God anytime we want. You say, well, that's a lot of theology. Well, let's just reduce it down to the facts. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He made the way open for you. And at any time, under any circumstance, for any reason, you can go and talk to God. And he will never say, I'll get back to you. He's available. You see, I just couldn't pass this passage up very quickly. The temple is open. The ark is seen. But there's something else. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and a great hail. The origin of the lightnings and the thunders and the earthquakes and the great hail. What's the origin of that? God. So God is rewarding the believer, and he's preparing to judge the rejecter. There's only two camps. There's only two groups. There's only two categories. We're either believers and redeemed, or we are rejectors and condemned. We're either coming into the throne room of God regularly in his presence, or we have said, no thanks. And then for that group, there's lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. Judgment continues. So write this down. Be encouraged. First, God wins. I'm going to say that several times through this series because it's wonderful to be on the winning team. I was a little bitty guy when I was growing up, and I don't think our teams ever accomplished anything. I don't think I was ever on a team that I could really say was a winning team. We were competing teams. We tried hard. I was a little squirt. When I was a kid in high school, I bet I didn't weigh 125 pounds. You know, that was sopping wet and full of bananas. I'm telling you, I was a little bitty guy, but I played football, and, man, I'd hit somebody with all I had as hard as I could. I played defensive safety. I'd hit them, and they'd run right through me and just go score a touchdown. I have never been on a winning team, but I am on a winning team. God wins. Write this down. We're included. What? Yeah, you're on the team too. How is that? Well, Daniel 7:27, then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness and the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High God, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Isn't that great? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Christ, is the kingdom of his saints. God wins, we win. This is the last trumpet. I just got to finish. This is the last trumpet. You say, what does that mean? Well, trumpets did many things in the times, and you saw the picture, and we're going to try to get that fixed for the second service. And if you'd like to hear those trumpets, you'll have to hang around. But I want you to know something. You know, trumpets, they called them to war, they called them together, they called the elders together for a conference, and there were certain sounds, you know, and Paul talked about it in the New Testament, every blowing of the trumpet, every blowing of any trumpet had a certain sound, a certain number of blows, and so on. But one of the main things that a trumpet did was a trumpet was blown at the inauguration of a new king. Every time a Jewish king was put into his position, they would stand him up, the people would be there, and they'd say, long live him, and so on like that. But there was a ram's horn, there was a shofar that was blown loud and long to announce the beginning of the king in Israel. It happened with Daniel and Solomon in a most noteworthy fashion. But I want you to notice something. This trumpet is the last trumpet. What does that mean? Well, because it announces the last, the final, the eternal, the glorious, the one and only king who's going to reign forever and ever. It's the last trump. We like to take that and talk about the rapture and this, that, and the other. Listen, the blowing of that last trumpet is the blowing of the trumpet to announce the coming of the king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who can never be replaced, usurped, or thrown off his throne. And we get to reign with him. Are you a believer in Jesus today? Is he your king? Are you a believer in Jesus today? Are you looking forward to his return? The Bible talks about loving his appearing. The Bible says eagerly watching for his appearing. The Bible says that he's got rewards for those that are looking for him to come and anxiously hoping that he'll come soon. I just want you to know there's nothing good on earth that even compares or even comes close to the blessing that believers have knowing that the king is coming and we're going to be part of his kingdom. And when he begins his kingdom, it'll never end. Did you ever go on a vacation and you just had the time of your life, but it came to an end and you felt bad at the end of it? Well, when we go to heaven, there's not going to be an end of it. It's just going to get better and better and better. Rejoice, brethren. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in an open temple in heaven. Rejoice in the availability of the ark. You don't need the ark. You have Jesus. Rejoice. Rejoice. Because this book announces his kingdom has come.